We have two short Bible readings this morning. They're both from Luke's Gospel, and they are from Luke chapter 9 and then from Luke 14. And the titles to these two passages are The Cost of Following Jesus. There are Bibles back there if you'd like them to take one and follow it, or it will be coming here on the screen. So, chapter 9, and we're starting at verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And then another passage of the cost of being a disciple is found in chapter 14 and from verse 25 onwards. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost and see if it is enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone will see it and will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and he will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The title, Fans or Followers, comes from a pastor, Pastor Rudy, who is the pastor of the Lighthouse Church in Cape May, South New Jersey, in America. He got the title from a book that was written by Kyle Eidelman called Not a Fan. The rest of the sermon I'm totally responsible for. But we live in a world of fans. There's the sports fan. If you go to Wimbledon, you sit on Henman Hill if you can't afford to go in. If you go to Liverpool, you go to the Kop. Mind you, if you were at the Kop yesterday, you would have been seriously embarrassed by the team of whom I have been a fan for nearly 60 years. Once I dusted the moths out of this scarf, I wore it for the walk yesterday. Wolverhampton Wanderers. They don't come very strong often, but when they come strong, do they come strong. If you went to Gloucester Rugby Club, if you were keen, you would sit in the shed. If you go to support England cricket, you belong to the Barmy Army. Fans. Maybe your music fans, your pop fans, your country music, your jazz fans. Maybe you prefer Radio 4 too, or Classic FM. We have these fancies. We're not going to go into political fans, because enough has been said about them. But there are also faith fans. Those who fancy this particular religion or that particular religion or this particular branch of that particular religion. And so all across the world there are fans. It's an interesting word, fan, because in the 15th century it was used in a particular way, and it came from the word, from the Latin fanaticus, from which we get, of course, the word fanatic. And it was associated particularly with a temple or a sacred place. I thought, well, what goes around comes around. But when we get into the 18th century and onwards, the word fan in the dictionary seemed to come from the word fancy. If you fancy something, then you probably support it. I am only a fan of Wolverhampton Wanderers. I am definitely not a follower. The Christian faith has fans. And the purpose of Jesus in these passages is to turn his fans to be followers. In the Christian faith, there's the family heritage fan. The one who was born into a Christian family and goes and accepts all the things without question, and then is a supporter of family tradition. We've got a slide with all these fans on. There's the multiple fan, the one who has many caps. The one who supports Christianity. Oh yes, Jesus is a very special person, but you know, it's like there's all sorts of roads up to the mountain of God, and Jesus is just one of them. There's the bandwagon fan, those who, as the bandwagon comes along, in every generation, you jump on the bandwagon. When I was growing up, the theology students, you were either liberal or conservative. Nobody had heard the word charismatic. But then when the liberal bandwagon sort of wore out, you sort of then became middle of the road. You were neither one thing or the other. Some of us were evangelical conservatives, and we made sure that everybody knew it. And sometimes it was. Then it was there's the dedicated fan. There's the one who is the faithful fancier, but is the sincere supporter, who goes out of their way to support whatever they're supporting. And then there's the rabid fan, the fanatic, the eccentric supporter, and no one else can be right. And the interesting thing is about this passage, which we'll see in a minute, that I believe Jesus thinks that some of these fans can be members of the kingdom, but they're not necessarily kingdom followers. And they're not necessarily, as he says in the last verse of the passage, in service in the kingdom. Jesus had a very large fan base. If we were to read verse 37 in that chapter, the next day they came down from the mountain and a large crowd met him. In the first verse that we read in chapter 14, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. He had a huge fan base. And what Jesus was trying to do here was to convert these fans to be followers. That was the most important thing. He wasn't concerned so much with the urgent and the pressing. It wasn't that important who was the greatest in the kingdom. In verse 46, an argument started among them. And who's the greatest? Who would be the greatest? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a child and put him in. That wasn't the important thing at this time, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. It wasn't the most important thing that you had to be a member of the group to be in the kingdom and working in the kingdom, because then we have in verse 49, where Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not one of us. And Jesus says, well, you know, don't stop him, because if he's not against us, he's for us. That wasn't the important thing. It wasn't the important thing that some didn't even want to follow him at all. Because in verse 52 and 53, we've got these verses which says, and he sent messengers to go on ahead into Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was going to Jerusalem. He was a Jew going up to Jerusalem. They didn't want him. That wasn't the most important thing. Neither was it the most important thing that the fanatical response of James and John in chapter 9, verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw that, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy these people who won't have anything to do with you? Jesus said a rebuke to them. And they went on to another village. Those weren't the most important. They seemed to be the most important things to the fans. But to Jesus, the most important thing was to turn these fans into followers, to turn the casual company into a faithful, fruitful follower, to turn, and this is for you American friends, the bleacher creatures into active disciples. You know what bleachers are, don't you? No, yes. They're those sort of very hard seats that are at the side of a lot of the American sports things where you sort of, they've no back, so you lean on the person's knees behind you. And they're very hard, they're very high, and if you're not careful, you can fall through. Jesus didn't want bleacher creatures. Those who sit there and watch, and if they're not, their team's not doing well, they eventually, as the Americans say, become the boo boys. They boo and they criticize. He wanted active disciples. And the key thing is, how do I follow? How do I follow rather than be just a fan? And the two key things are by counting the cost and getting involved in the action. Fans don't do that. Followers do. So let's have a look at these three followers that Jesus mentions from verse 57 onwards. Three prospective followers. They're fans at the moment, they're prospective followers. So what does he say? First one, they were walking along the road and a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Here we have the confident fan. The enthusiastic words fan. The foot in the mouth disease fan, who will say things that he knows he can't fulfill. Like Peter, when Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me. I'll never deny you, Lord. Of course he did. And the fan who hadn't realized the implications of following Jesus, because Jesus said, now look, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Following Jesus could mean deprivation. It could mean aggravation as well as blessing. And you need to count the cost. And in the second passage we read, count the cost. If you're going to build a tower, count the cost. If you're going to have a fight with somebody, count the cost and make a peace treaty because you know you're not going to win. Jesus was an NFA. He was no fixed abode. And he wanted people to know that. And sometimes God causes us to move in all sorts of different ways. Do you know, it's amazing. We've actually lost count now of how many houses we've lived in. In 53 years of marriage, the longest we've lived anywhere is where we are now in Keris. And we moved in 9.5 years ago. Because God keeps saying, that, well, I want you to move there. Or the missionary society say, well, no, don't go to that place, go to that place. And so we move. I love the statement of Mrs. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When she was asked if Aslam is safe. Safe? She said. Of course he's not safe. But he is good. And we heard last week of the Muslim background believers who are coming to Christ, who are counting the cost. They are true followers because they're willing to give up family and friends and be ostracized by their community to follow Jesus. Count the cost. It's enthusiastic words. And an enthusiastic words person who counts the cost and gets involved can be a fan. We don't know whether this man did. We don't know whether he went off or whether he actually did follow Jesus. I always remember talking to a church secretary after a very acrimonious split between the pastor and the church, and it was acrimonious. And she said to me, "I didn't sign up for this." Roshni's probably thought the same thing in the last 2 years. "I didn't sign up for this." Well, we don't know exactly what we sign up for, but it is important to count the cost, because there will be aggravation, there will be problems, there will be bleacher creatures who give us awful strife. The second fan, the conditional fan. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." That sounds reasonable. It fulfills the law of Moses. Let me go and fulfill my lawful duty to my family, and then I'll come and follow you. His father was probably not dead yet, but he wanted to fulfill the law of Moses. And Jesus was saying, you know, "I've come to fulfill the law. Being a follower of me overrides the law of Moses." William Barclay gives an illustration of an Arab man who was a very able, brilliant Arab man who was offered a scholarship at Oxford and Cambridge. He could choose one or the other. And he actually said the same thing. "I'll take it after I have buried my father." And his father was 40 years old at the time. He missed the moment. And this man, I don't know whether he caught the moment or whether he missed the moment, but he was in danger of missing the moment because he wasn't prepared to be a true follower. The demands of the kingdom override the legal requirements of the Old Testament law. And where we read in chapter 14, that very difficult passage about unless anyone comes and hates his father and mother and wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Some commentators feel that this is hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to make a point. What is your but? But, Lord, and I use the word but in the English sense, not in the American sense, okay? What is your but? What? Lord, I'll follow you. When I retire, I'll have more time. You won't. When I finish these exams, I'll be able to concentrate. You won't. When I've understood a bit more of the scriptures and I really know what's going on, you won't. You still won't. Jesus said, now, no condition follower. A conditional fan, yes. A conditional follower, no. And then thirdly, there's the cluttered fan. The cluttered fan. Here he is. Jesus said to this man, still another said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Let me sort out my earthly affairs first. Let me just say farewell." And this is the interesting point that Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In Corinthians, Paul said, some people get into the kingdom by the skin of their teeth. Some people are in, yes, they've believed. They may only still remain fans. But followers are those who are fit for service in the kingdom of God. And here is this man. He may be a really keen fan, but he can't be a follower because he's prepared to look back. He's prepared to go, "It won't take long, Lord, only a week or two." "No, you follow me now," said Jesus. And here we have the picture of the plowman. They didn't have sort of these technical computerized tractors who drive themselves and make nice straight furrows in those days. They had yoke of oxen, probably, and a single plow which the man held. And he had ropes to his hands, like they used to plow with the horses in this country, ropes onto his hands, and he held the plow. And he could look just between the yoke of the oxen. And he could see through that gap, and he could see something the other side of the field. And he set his eyes on it, and he went straight towards it, and he plowed a straight furrow. He'd start looking around. If he started looking back, then the oxen would go off. And he couldn't control them. Like Peter, when he was got out of the boat and was walking to Jesus. Come on, said Jesus, come on, get out of the boat. Come and walk to me. And Peter said, yes, Lord, I'll do it. And he started looking at Jesus, started walking on the water, and then he suddenly started looking around him at the waves, and he heard the wind, and he started to sink. Are you willing to face a different future, leaving the comfort of the past, not looking back, but looking forward, pressing towards the mark, as Paul says, to be a worker, to be in service in the kingdom. And the interesting thing is that Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he is not prepared to do himself. Because in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It's interesting how Luke highlights the end before he mentions the trauma of the beginning and the middle. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven. So he goes over past the cross, he goes past the resurrection, he goes to the ascension. And Jesus is going to be glorified in heaven. He saw him being glorified. Probably. Well, Luke may not have done, but he was around and he heard testimony of being glorified. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And the actual words in the Greek there is, he set his face like stone to go to Jerusalem. That's what he wants from us fans. I'm only a fan of Wolverhampton. I don't follow them. If they lose next week, it's no skin off my nose. But I want to be a follower of Jesus. Not a confident fan, but a confident follower. Not a conditional fan, but someone who has no conditions in their life. Not a cluttered fan, but someone that puts Jesus first. Even though we have family responsibility and all sorts of other responsibilities, Jesus first. I always remember when we moved from Hayes in Middlesex to South London. We moved in the middle of our eldest son being in sixth form. He'd just done 1 year in sixth form. And we were moving churches. No, he hadn't actually finished his first year in sixth form. And people said, you can't move your son in the middle of sixth form. We said, well, God has told us to go. And we went. And fortunately, someone said, yeah, we'll look after him from the last couple of months or so before he finishes his first year of sixth form. And then he came with us to start his second year of sixth form in South London and in Croydon. And there was a Christian school which we got him into. And there was a Christian teacher. And to our horror, they found that some of the syllabus they had already done and he hadn't done. And some of the syllabus he had done and they hadn't done. How are we going to get around that? And this Christian teacher said, no bother. He said, we'll sort it out. He said, I'll take him through the lessons. When they're doing the things that he's done, I'll take him through the lessons that he hasn't done. You see how God works things out. And he got to Durham University and he got to Liverpool and do a PhD. And, you know, there's no God. When God calls, we go. And so we close with this. What must I do to be changed from a fan to becoming a follower? And four very simple things. And I did say this was mine, but I did pinch these from Pastor Rudy. The first one is to examine our own hearts and count the cost. What now? What am I expecting? Do I expect aggravation? Well, yes, possibly. Do I expect deprivation? Well, yes, possibly. Do I expect blessing? Well, yes, of course. Count the cost. The second thing is allow God to control all aspects of my life, my whole life, my leisure time, my home time, my church time. Every aspect of my life must be under God's control. Mark Green was in his book, The Great Divide, says we suffer from SSD syndrome, sacred secular divide syndrome. And sometimes we do. We put our lives in boxes. That bit's for God. That bit's for the family. That bit's for my leisure time. That bit, etc. I need my space. If you're working for the Lord, you can have your space sometimes, but don't guarantee it. Thirdly, take advantage of the tools the church offers. Be involved with home groups, training groups, in Alpha, marriage enrichment, various things like that, so that we build up a following tradition with other people we follow, not in isolation. And finally, and I think this is one of the biggest things. First, we have to recognize that we need help, and then we get help to overcome very specific obstacles that prevent us from fulfilling our place, our ministries, our service in the kingdom. Sometimes in my ministry, when things have been going really tough, I've had to go back to Habakkuk. I love saying it and I love reading it. Habakkuk. I don't think we ever considered calling our son Habakkuk, but I think it's a lovely word and a lovely name. And Habakkuk says, the very last verses virtually of his gospel, of his prophecy, he says, though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, though the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the pen and cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. For the sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of the deer and enables me to go to the heights. Let's pray together. Father, we don't want to be just fans, just taking a fancy to the Christian faith and to following Jesus. We want to follow him entirely, completely, wholly. There are things that are obstacles to us. There are difficult times that face us. There are decisions that sometimes cause us great pain and heartache. But we know that you will lead us. We can hear a voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it. And we pray that you will come and visit us now. If there are folk here with obstacles, but in their lives, we pray that your name will be glorified and that we may be true followers and that Jesus may lead us out into new areas of ministry that we'd never even thought of ourselves, because we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.